This morning, we're going to take on a study of Jesus' death. And folks, I'll tell you, this is, right here at the beginning, I'm going to tell you, this is going to be a somber message. The death of Christ is one of the most tragic events that ever took place. And therefore, I can't ignore the text. But there is a silver lining in it that I want us to see. And it goes along with the message here, is that it was a perfect death. And I'm going to explain to you in detail the many ways of perfection that took place during a very ugly and horrific death. You know, this event is so important that God inspired all four gospel writers to record it. And those events, they recorded in great detail. And so as we go through the text this morning, I'm going to pull in some verses from other gospels so that we kind of fill in some of the white part of the page and make it a little more clear to us, bring clarity to it. In fact, each writer records it from a different perspective, and it brings to the story just a fullness that reading only one account can really do. In fact, I would encourage you, as you maybe consider reading about the crucifixion this week, that you consider reading all four accounts, and they're listed in Matthew chapter 27, in Mark chapter 15, in Luke chapter 23, and then, of course, here in John, we're in chapter 19. So reading all those together will help you just have a better understanding and look at that. And because it is recorded in all four, as I mentioned, I'll be probably pulling in some verses from other places. Well, when you think of death by crucifixion, what words come to mind for you? Now, I would assume, and I'm pretty sure, that none of you have witnessed a crucifixion, an actual crucifixion. None of us have. And so when you think of that, you probably think of words like final, or tragic, or brutal, agonizing. You know, you can think of all the adjectives that go along with just an incredible death like that. But have you ever considered the word perfect when you think of the crucifixion? Crucifixion of Christ is a very familiar piece of Scripture. I'm sure you have all read about it. We're a well-taught church, so it's not something we would bypass. Just the message that Dr. Riccardi gave today was just incredible. That kind of message will not be taught in probably 90% of Christian churches because they don't want to talk about sin. And yet, as I was sitting there listening to that, and I thought about the message I would be given, that sin that you and I do every day, maybe even right now, there's sin in your heart, it's being taken care of in a perfect way by the crucifixion. And you know, the interesting part about it as I studied it is Jesus knew. He knew he was going to be crucified. Can you imagine that? If you knew how you were going to die and you watched somebody else die that way. Let me show you a real short clip here. Doesn't have any sound, and that's okay. But I want you to see the look on his face. This man knew that he was going to be one day on that cross. And you can only imagine what was going through his mind as he walked back and forth through there. Well, as we revisit the last 9 hours of Christ's life, I pray that the heaviness of your heart at the end of this message is comforted by the fact that Christ endured this period of brutality and suffering so that he could die for you and me. You know, and as I was studying this insightful revelation of the greatest tragedy, travesty in all of human history, I couldn't help but once again be in awe of the infinite wisdom and the genius of our merciful God as these final days of his beloved Son are lived out. Think about this for a minute. God planned this ending from the beginning. God didn't get halfway through Jesus' life and say, oh, I got to figure out a way to kill him. This was planned from the beginning. And Jesus willingly chose to come to earth and live a perfectly righteous life and die like that. And he did that so that he might receive an inheritance of nations from every tongue and tribe and nation. When you and I step into the glorious world of heaven, there will be people there from every part of the world that we've never seen. Let's talk about the perfect pilgrimage and the caution. This is recorded in John 19, 17, and also in Luke. Let me set the stage for you as we get there. Let's look at the map first. This is a map of Jerusalem, and you can see there is an upper city and a lower city. For those of you that might have visited Jerusalem, those places are pretty much still kind of broken out in the old part of the city. Now think about this, Jerusalem this is the old part of the city, and then surrounding it on this side and across the top is the modern city of Jerusalem. And what's to the east of it? Mount of Olives. That's to the east of where this is located. And so this is the map that they were there. And this is during the Passover. Passover happens once a year. And this town of about 50,000 people has swollen up to as many as 200,000 people now because of the people that come in for the Passover. Some commentators would say it swole up as much as 1 million people in the city at the time. Can you imagine your little community? I live in Keller, and we probably have about 40,000 people. If it swole up to 1 million people, my goodness. And if you combine that with the thousands upon thousands of Roman soldiers that are there just to keep the peace, they brought in other battalions of Roman soldiers during the Passover because of the huge number of Jews that would be there. So you got those. And then you add into that a Jewish ruling body that is just beside themselves over a guy named Jesus. You mix in with that a provincial governor who's really, more than anything else, he's scared for his job. Because as soon as there's a riot that takes place in the city, they're going to jerk him out of that position and stick somebody in there. They are constantly under the watching eye of Rome. And what you've got here, you've got a perfect storm for a riot. And so that's why all the soldiers are there, to quell such a thing. And a detailed study of this week alone reveals the tremendous political implications to Pontius Pilate in dealing with this rogue rabbi and dealing also with this ultra-legalistic Jewish leadership body. And in the end, what does Pilate do? Pilate does what politicians do. They protect their jobs. Folks, it hasn't changed in the 2,000 years since Jesus died. In Washington, D.C. right now, in Austin, Texas, in our capital, politicians make decisions, not always, but generally speaking, they make decisions to protect their jobs because they want to be reelected. Pilate was no different. He's just trying to make sure that the Jews take care of this guy and he doesn't have to have any blood on his hands. Let me take you through the steps here. I put it on your outline. So in the back of your outline, turn over and look at this. First place we see is in the upper room. Okay? And so we've got the upper room scene where the Last Supper takes place. Then they go out and they head east of the city and they go to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. All right, from the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is arrested. He's taken back down into the city, and he goes to Caiaphas's house. You just heard for the last 2 weeks of teaching in here about the different trials that he went through. From there, he goes to Herod's palace. He goes back in the midst of all those trials. And then lastly, he ends up in the praetorium, where he is scourged, beaten, spit upon, just humiliated, and finally he's taken out to a place we call Calvary or Golgotha, which means place of the skull, and that's where he's crucified. Here's a, if you ever go to Jerusalem, there's a huge national park there that has this incredibly detailed map that you can see, and that is part of that map. That's a picture of it. You can see the city inside the walls there, and then outside of it is Calvary, where the execution actually took place. Man. You know, to keep the peace, Pilate had Christ cruelly flogged. There's a movie out that had Jim Caviezel in it as playing Jesus. It's called The Passion of the Christ. I can't watch it because of all the violence that's there. And what happens is done to appease the loudest voices of the moment. And these are the voices of Satan and his demons working through the hearts of evil men and women who cheered on this beating and this execution. And that's where our passage starts this morning. During the exchange, John 19:17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is Golgotha. And in Luke 23:26, it reads, when they had led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. You know, this particular story of this exchange of the cross, John is the only one that leaves this out of his gospel. The other three gospels, known as the synoptic gospels. By the way, you hear that term a lot, synoptic. Synoptic just simply means a general summary of principal parts. People can write different reports and have the same similar principal parts. That's what synoptic means. But all the synoptic gospels include this event except for John. And so I felt it was important to include this. This man had come into the city from the North African city of Cyrene in modern-day eastern Libya. And he was pressed into service when Jesus was unable to carry his cross any further. Jesus had been severely weakened by the lack of sleep, the lack of food, the brutal beatings he had taken, and the significant loss of blood from his scourging, not to mention the weight of this heavy cross. You know, the debate even today rages on as to whether it was the whole cross or just the cross beam itself. And I'm not going to try to solve that dilemma today. That's not part of it. But I did want you to see, if it were the whole cross, what we're talking about Jesus was trying to carry. The whole cross would have been in excess of 10 feet long with a cross beam of about 7 feet. No one knows because we don't get those dimensions in the Bible. Historians and Bible scholars believe that that would be about the size of it. And an 8-foot piece of 4x4, which is about the diameter the post would have needed to be to support a 200-pound man, weighs about 40 pounds. And another one attached to it, but 10 to 12 foot long, which would go into the ground, would be another 50 to 70 pounds. So now you're talking 90 to 110 pounds. Whichever one it was, whether it was the beam or the whole cross, we don't know. It was heavy. And Christ is trying to drag this thing when he collapsed. And this is where Simon gets put to work. And it was a perfect transfer. Why do I say that? Is because it gives Christ, at that moment, the strength that he needed to give a perfect warning to those who were mourning for him. Let's read about that during the exhortation. Luke 23, if you want to turn there, we're in Luke 23, verses 27 to 31. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Luke is the only gospel to include this interchange. And although there was much mockery of Jesus going on during this time, the crowds were enjoying the spectacle of this king of the Jews, so to speak, falling to his knees under the weight of this cross. You know, there's an element of human wickedness in pretty much each phase of this account. And I want you to be on the lookout for it. And I'll try to point out some of the different types of wickedness. The first one I want you to see here is the fair weather wicked. These are the large crowds that consisted of some of the people who were cheering Jesus on and praising him when he was feeding them, when he was healing their sick, when he was bringing people back from the dead. Some of these people were the ones who were cheering him. And yet now, they're the ones that are mocking him and insulting him. They're the fair weather. They want to be on the winning side, always. And if they have to switch allegiances, they'll do that. You see that a lot in politics. They'll switch allegiances for a particular personal reason. They're fair weather wicked. The unredeemed human heart is full of all types of wickedness, isn't it? Just search your own heart. Within it lies the wickedness of your flesh that is just waiting to be released. Whether it's lust, or it's anger, or it's pride, or it's selfishness, or whatever sin it is, it resides in our hearts, folks. And Satan would like nothing more than for that to just explode out of our mouth and out of our actions and prove to the world who we truly are. But Jesus didn't suffer this humiliation for naught, for there was a divine purpose woven right into it. In the midst of this travel down the Via Dolorosa, which in Latin means the way of suffering or the way of sorrows, Jesus gives his last and his very brief sermon, so to speak, to these women who were mourning for him. You know, women in this era, were considered less than second-class citizens. They were almost like property. They had really no credibility in society. And yet, Jesus valued them. In fact, the rabbis in their daily liturgy of prayers actually, and I think I've mentioned this in a message before, they actually thanked God that they were not born a woman. That's how low women were thought of. But folks, I want you to understand one thing. There is zero, none, nada. There is no recorded scripture, not one mention of a woman who opposed Jesus. Women were some of his strongest supporters, even to the very end. When you look at the cross and the scene there, where were the men? They were gone. The women were at the cross. It is Christ alone in this time period that treats women with dignity and respect. And so even in his last hours, Jesus is perfectly teaching and warning the women of the judgment to come. And that judgment would come in 70 AD when the Romans would siege Jerusalem and they would burn it down, breaking down the walls. The siege got so bad that people were eating their young. I can't imagine a scene that's so severe that that would happen. Jesus, having given his last exhortation, is now ready to experience, of all things, the perfect punishment, the crucifixion. As they arrive at the place of the skull, we read of the perfect execution. Is there such a thing as a perfect execution? In human terms, there's never a perfect death, but in God's infinite wisdom, these last 6 hours of Jesus' life had been planned from eternity past and were perfect in every consideration. Let's review how they were perfect from God's perspective. First, during Christ's suffering, John 19:18, there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Luke records in Luke 23:32, two others also who were criminals were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." What perfect things do you see here? Here we read of two more pieces of the puzzle that Jesus perfectly orchestrates. God orchestrates them. The first is that of the more than 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his lifetime, can you imagine that? 300 things that were told about him in the Old Testament. During his lifetime, he satisfied, he fulfilled. And 30 of them, close to 30 of them, take place at the crucifixion. The prophecy God chooses to fulfill here, as recorded by Luke, is that Jesus was crucified between two criminals. Isaiah 53:12 reads this, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself to death, poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors." He was among the transgressors. "Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." And I didn't include this in the message because it would be a whole sermon in itself, but the thief on the cross is one of the greatest salvation stories of all time. Jesus was hung between two criminals so that this exact prophecy could be fulfilled. Now, have you ever wondered why there's no intricate detail given to Christ's actual physical crucifixion? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, it didn't say they pounded these nails here and blood came out here and they twisted his body there and they slammed the post into the hole with him on it. There's no detail in the scripture about his crucifixion. They just say they crucified him. And so why is that? John records, "There they crucified him, and with him two other men." But there's no specifics of how it was taken place. And I suggest to you that there's two reasons why, and I'm going to explain those to you. We'll discuss the second one in a few minutes, but the first one is because the readers of the initial letters that were written by John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written to people who lived in the days when crucifixions happened regularly. They knew what it looked like. John didn't have to explain what was going on there. They knew how it took place. Crucifixion, that particular execution method, originated in ancient Persia, where one of their deities believed that the earth was sacred and all execution victims should therefore be executed above the ground, hence the use of a large pole to hang the body on so that they would not disgrace the ground. It was then picked up by the Carthaginians, who used it on Romans in their war with them. Then the Greeks picked up on it, and then, of course, the Romans used it very, very extensively. It's estimated by scholars that at the time of Jesus' crucifixion, there had been over 30,000 Jews already crucified. It was always done outside the city because of the smell of rotting flesh, which attracted wild birds and beasts. And it was always done publicly so that the people could see what it was like if you challenged Rome. In this particular portrait here, they crucified 6,000 in one weekend, I guess you might call it, one period of time in 71 AD. This is after they had defeated Jerusalem, and they just lined the road. They said that extended for almost a mile. It was meant to inflict tremendous, incredible pain and suffering so that others might be fearful of the governing authorities. So that day, three men, Jesus and two criminals, hanging on a tree on a busy highway was virtually insignificant. It was no big deal to the Roman world at that time. So why all the fuss? Why are all the people there? Why is there a crowd of priests gathered around this one hill. It was because Satan was relishing the final takedown of his greatest opponent. Remember back in when Jesus went through the temptations? At the end of the temptations, this is what Luke records. Luke 4:13 records this. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him, talking about Jesus, he left him until an opportune time. This is that time. Satan says, I got you. I have finally put you where I want you to be. And Satan was working this crowd like no other time. This was his greatest moment, and he watched gleefully as the soldiers drove with power and precision those nails through Jesus' feet and through each of his wrists. The searing pain must have been unimaginable. I don't know about you guys. Have y'all ever had carpal tunnel and the pain that's in your wrist just moving it? It's sharp. It's very striking. That must have been just unbelievable. But God's wisdom wins out here, folks, even in the midst of Satan's joys, because Jesus, that perfect God-man, ruined Satan's moments when he, as recorded in Luke 23:34, says, Father, forgive those soldiers. For they truly, they do not know what they're doing. Satan's henchmen went from being evil minions to becoming forgiven ignorance. They just didn't know what they were doing, that they were crucifying the Son of God. So from God's perspective, this was a perfect execution. The next part is during the signage squabble. John 19:19-22 reads, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. It was customary at that time that a criminal sentenced to death would have his charges listed on a placard, and it would be held by a man who walked before the death procession out to the place of crucifixion. They would hold on that placard, this is what this man did to die. Maybe it was insurrection, maybe it was murder, maybe it was some other death offense. But you know what? Jesus had no offense. And so Pilate writes on there that he's the King of the Jews. And that was the offense that they said would put him to death. He didn't list his crimes. He gave him a title. And this just infuriated the chief priest. And Pilate wrote this, I believe, as a backhanded insult to the Jewish religious aristocracy, because they never would have considered Jesus to be their king. He was a Nazarene. What can possibly come from Nazareth? Even his own disciples said that. Nathanael said that. What good can come out of Nazareth? Well, I don't know about Nazareth. I wasn't there during that time, but it must have been a pretty sad place to be. It wasn't royal. It wasn't kingly. What good can come out of Nazareth? So that was an insult. And then the King of the Jews, the chief priest objected vehemently to that one. To them, it was an insult to say that anyone from Nazareth could ever become a king. They also flatly rejected the idea that the Jews even had a king. And if they did have a king, it certainly wasn't this guy. But Pilate said, I'm not changing one word of it. You got what you got. And you know, the perfection in this aspect of it is that that was the absolute truth. And they rejected it. Jesus was the king and is the king of the Jews. He's the King of Kings. Next, it takes place is the garment selection. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one place. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it will be. This was to fulfill Scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Here we read of another prophecy perfectly fulfilled. The division of Jesus' garments was prophesied back in Psalm 22. Psalm 22:18 reads this, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Historians tell us that the Romans always assigned a group of four soldiers to handle the crucifixion duty of a person. So each of those people, Jesus and the two criminals, would have had four soldiers assigned to them for their death. And one of the perks or benefits of that particular assignment was that they received a portion of the combined person's clothing. And you know, as we read this account, we see another category of wicked people. These are the ignorant wicked. These were hardened soldiers who literally lived for a fight. They didn't know Jesus from Abraham. They had no clue who this guy was. And they took full advantage of his compromised situation. You know, they took him in the praetorium. This is what Herod's great temple looks like in that model in Jerusalem. And you see, I circled up there on the right, which is the Fortress Antonio. That was the praetorium. Here's another look at it from the backside of it. And it was just like a barracks where the Roman soldiers stayed. And they constantly watched the Temple Mount because that's where a lot of insurrection was suspected to take place. And so they could easily come pouring out of that fortress there and then quell whatever riot was going on. Before they had crucified him, they had had him in the praetorium and they had beat him, they had spit on him, which was, in that culture, the ultimate insult, still is pretty much today. And then they mocked this king of the Jews like it was a public sport. To them, Jesus was nothing more than another condemned prisoner. He wasn't special. And they were free to abuse him as much as they liked, as long as they didn't kill him. So they took their good time doing that. But they were all doing this, folks, out of spiritual ignorance. They didn't know who Jesus was. The Romans worshiped many gods and they served many emperors, so their understanding of who Jesus truly was did not enter into their minds in the least. It's just like Paul when he had his blinders on and he was killing Christians until Jesus confronts him and the scales fall off and he sees truly what he should be seeing. These men were wearing, these soldiers, they're wearing full blinders. And they had no concept whatsoever of salvation. As a general rule, Jewish men and women wore five pieces of clothing. They had sandals, they had an inner cloak, they had a headpiece, a belt, and an outer cloak, which was known as a tunic. The soldiers divided up the belongings. They usually did that by seniority. But in the case of Christ's seamless outer garment, they decided they would cast lots for it. They basically gambled for Jesus's tunic. That is the fulfilled prophecy that John records, in that these hardened soldiers would cast lots for Jesus's most valuable garment, his tunic. Next, we see perfection during the gracious safekeeping. 25. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. You know, this is one of the most touching moments in the telling of Jesus' death. We read of just Jesus' perfect selflessness in the midst of extreme suffering. Jesus was always thinking of others. Sadly, that's not the case for you and I, is it? We're not always thinking of others. We're thinking of ourselves. Throughout his life, we witness his compassion and love for others. And here we see him express it in just the worst of circumstances. Jesus has just witnessed the dividing of the last of his earthly possessions. Now he sees his dear mother and several other women standing nearby. And I wish I had time to talk about each of those women, but we don't. But as I mentioned earlier, women were some of Jesus' most devoted followers, and we see that exhibited here as well. Our text tells us that Jesus spoke directly to his mother, and I want to take just a second here and discuss this term woman that he uses with her. In the modern vernacular, in our modern vernacular, well, I can tell you at least in my household, if I call my wife woman, I'm probably not going to be able to see for a couple of days. And you would be insulted too if someone referred to you as just woman. Okay? But in first century Jerusalem, that was not the case. This was really a term of endearment. It was like saying madam or dear woman or something that was, you know, respectful to them. So I don't want you to get lost on that. Of all people, Jesus was not going to insult his mother. And so Jesus focuses mother's attention on John the apostle, and he speaks directly to John and instructs him to take care of his mother. Tradition tells us and scripture tells us that John cared for his mother. Now, tradition tells us he cared for her for the rest of her life. And if you think about it, John is the only disciple to die a natural long death. Why was that? You think that was by accident? It was so he could take care of Jesus' mother. Perfectly planned, perfectly executed by a loving Savior. And then lastly, we read of Luke's account about another aspect of perfection, and I'm going to move through this one pretty quickly. It's during the great shadowing of Luke 23, 44, and 45. It says, "Now is about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two." John does not include this in his gospel, but it's important to note that. Remember earlier when I gave you one of the two reasons why God did not inspire someone to give specific details of the crucifixion? Okay, here's the second reason. This is what took place in the dark. Folks, they say, Bible scholars tell us it was so dark you could not see your hand in front of your face. It was completely obscured. Unless they had some torches, there would have been total, perfect darkness. Why was that? It was done because Jesus had been on that cross for about 3 hours now, and it was time for God's perfect judgment to be completed on him. The final blow of that divine punishment was the most horrendous pain that Jesus felt during this whole process. It wasn't the physical pain that he felt. It was the spiritual pain, the emotional pain. Mike even mentioned it in his message today when he talked about, "Why have you forsaken me?" And before that happens, before all of God's wrath falls upon him, there's perfect darkness. John Phillips, the commentator, writes this: "It was not the torment of those 3 hours that brought the blood-like sweat to his brow in Gethsemane. It was the terror of the last 3 hours. It was then that he knew no sin and was made to be sin." 2 Corinthians 5:21. God pulled the blanket of night over the whole scene so that no prying eyes might gaze upon his agony. Darkness paralyzed the whole land and doubtless terrorized everyone. So what's perfect in that? It's perfect in the sense that it perfectly maintains the justice of God. The Father did not hold back on Jesus. He punished him with all the wrath that every sin deserves. The worst punishment Jesus could receive from his heavenly Father was the outpouring of the complete and total wrath for every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe in Christ. Your sin, my sin, and the ones that we'll commit tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, all of those were paid for at the cross. And I submit to you that during that time, Jesus was suffering under the full weight of the history of sin. He felt the ugly remorse that sin brings. He felt the helplessness of addiction to sin. And he felt the shame that comes with being labeled a sinner. And then at the very pinnacle of that punishment, God perfectly pours out all the wrath that was necessary to punish those sins completely and perfectly. And we see the perfect passing, which is the conclusion. During the expiration, John 19, 28 through 30. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, having completed his task of receiving the punishment for the sins, as recorded by the Apostle John, Jesus asked for a drink. This would fulfill a prophecy, believe it or not, the prophecy of Psalm 22:15, which says that the Messiah's tongue would stick to the top of his mouth. His mouth was so dry that he had no saliva in his mouth. So Jesus took this sour wine so that his voice might be heard clearly when he makes his final statements from the cross. The first one was recorded by John when Jesus exclaims, "It is finished." He had completed the mission. He was our perfect substitutionary appeasement for God for all of our sins. And although he was not near death, Jesus utters his last words, and Luke records Christ saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Jesus then voluntarily gives up his life so that the scripture of Psalm 31:5 and his own declarations of John 10:18 would be fulfilled, where Jesus states in John 10:18, he has been given the authority to lay down his life, and we'll find out later on that he will be able to take it back up as well. In the final moments of life, Jesus was living out his life and his mission with perfection. But then there's the examination, 31 through 34. Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath was a high day, they asked Pilate that his legs might be broken and they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. You know, as I stated earlier, the Roman soldiers were hardened, so death was nothing to them. They saw death a lot. Death was no stranger. And they had calloused souls. Violence was just another aspect. This was just another day at work for them. But why did the soldiers hurry it up? Because most crucifixions, honestly, folks, most crucifixions took 2 to 3 days to happen. The people just were on the cross suffering for that time until they died. So why did they hasten these? They hastened these because of the Jewish leaders wanting the bodies to be taken down. But why would they want the bodies to be taken down? Well, if you look at Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it gives us the answer. Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23 read this way. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. All they were doing was they were obeying the Mosaic law, and they wanted the bodies taken down. And to them and to those people, the Jewish leaders, Jesus was not above this law. So what's the perfection in that? It's the perfect wisdom that God allowed his son to be abused so that he can be a perfect example, even to these hardened soldiers. John doesn't record this, but Luke and Mark's Gospels record that the centurion, the person in charge, declared, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And many scholars believe that all four of the men came to Christ and believed in him at that time. And I suspect many in the crowd probably became part of the people that came to Christ later on as Peter and others preached. So this whole process was meant to degrade and to shame Jesus. But in the midst of it, God's working out a perfect plan. And as I thought about this, it took me back to Genesis. And by the way, that's the next book that we're going to start studying in July. We're going to study Genesis 1 through 36. We've already studied 37 through 50, talking about the life of Joseph, but we're going to start in Genesis 1 and go through there. But as I thought about Genesis, I thought about Genesis 50, where talking about Joseph, Joseph is speaking to his brothers. And he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." And that's exactly what took place here. These soldiers meant it for evil, and God meant it for good. And then finally, we get an explanation, 35 to 37. "And he who has seen, has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. John relates two more prophecies at the very end of the passage. And it was kind of the perfect ending for a perfect death. The first passage comes from Psalm 34:20. Not a bone of him shall be broken. That's why he was speared. And then the second one is in Zechariah 12:10. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. Folks, everything in Christ's life and his death was completed with perfection and purpose. It didn't happen by happenstance. His everyday life, his actions, his words, his motives, his very essence was one of perfection. Not even a hint of sin, and never did anything that wasn't focused on God's perfect eternal purposes. He lived a perfect life so that all those who are called to be his children would be able to live for all eternity wrapped in his seamless tunic of perfect righteousness. I'll end with this. One commentator I read wrote this. He says, and I quote, "If I had the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of John, the meekness of Moses, the strength of Samson, the obedience of Abraham, the compassion of Joseph, the tears of Jeremiah, the poetic skill of David, the prophetic voice of Elijah, the courage of Daniel, the greatness of John the Baptist, and the endurance and love of Paul, I would still need redemption through Christ's blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you that it brings our hearts to a place where we recognize how great a sacrifice it was, and yet it was done for a perfect redemptive plan in which we enjoy the benefits of this day as your beloved children. I thank you and praise you, and I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, and all God's people said, amen.